Let's take our Bibles and turn this evening to James chapter 2, please. James chapter 2. James spends the first full half of this chapter dealing with the sin of partiality, the sin of favoritism. We looked at the first portion of this last Lord's Day evening in verses 1 through 7. Tonight we come to verses 8 through 13. James 2, verses 8 through 13. Let's hear together now God's living voice. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading and hearing of his truth. Let's pray. Father, this evening, as we come to the scriptures, we ask that we might read and mark and learn and inwardly digest your truth. Make this word, O Lord, to be a part of us. May the word of Christ dwell richly in us this evening so that we might be conformed to it. For we pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. The Kyle Rittenhouse trial has dominated the headlines this past week. Last summer, on August the 25th, 2020, in the midst of all of the unrest in Kenosha, Wisconsin, Rittenhouse shot three men, killing two of them and wounding the third in the arm. This case has been dubbed the new trial of the century. Now, no one denies that Rittenhouse shot these men. The question before the jury is, did he do it in self-defense, or were these acts of murder and attempted murder? Now, certainly it is not my case or business to get into that case this evening. The jury will try that. They will deliberate, I believe, beginning tomorrow. My point is that in this trial, as in every other trial, a jury hears arguments both from the prosecution and the defense, and they must decide, did this individual break the law or not? Well, in the passage we read this evening, the Apostle James, in lawyer-like fashion, has risen to stand before the court and to argue his case regarding discrimination, favoritism, partiality in the church. Now, partiality or favoritism, or I think a word perhaps we're more used to, discrimination, has been his topic since verse 1. If we go back there, you see that partiality is out of step with the faith. It's out of step with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory. When we start to discriminate against some people in favor of others, then we have lost our sight of who Jesus really is. We have lost sight of his glory. We have lost sight of his grace. My brothers, James says, do not show partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Partiality makes ungodly distinctions between people. In this particular instance, James highlights the discrimination against the poor in favor of the rich. And when there is that kind of favoritism that goes on, James says you actually dishonor the poor man, the one, as a general rule, whom God has chosen to be rich in faith, and you end up honoring the wrong person, the wealthy, who drag you in to court. Now, in verse 8, James shifts his argument and says, in essence, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, the sin of discrimination breaks the whole law of God. And it brings merciless violators of that law under divine judgment. That's his argument before the jury this evening. And James is going to build his case in three steps. First of all, favoritism, partiality, discrimination breaks the royal law. Look back at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. To demonstrate the way that partiality violates the law of God, he contrasts in verses 8 and 9 favoritism with the keeping of what he calls the royal law. Now, what is this royal law to which James refers? He's quoting here from Leviticus 19, verse 18, where Moses writes, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, this law is one of many that are listed for us in Leviticus 19. And if you go back and work your way through those laws, you'll find that many of them parallel the Ten Commandments. We are forbidden to murder or to commit adultery or to break many of the others that are relisted for us in that chapter. But in addition to relisting some of the Ten Commandments, Moses is working out the implications of these commandments in other situations. So when James says back in chapter 2, verse 1, show no partiality as you hold the faith, he's actually reflecting just four verses before, when in Leviticus 19, 15, Moses forbids any kind of favoritism to be shown in cases of judgment. Now, these regulations in Leviticus 19 are to order the life of the covenant community. Here's how the people of God are to live among themselves and before a watching world. And what's interesting is that as you work your way through Leviticus 19, you'll find that these commandments are punctuated on a fairly regular basis with that statement, "I am the Lord. Do this because I am the Lord," or "I am the Lord your God." There is a divine sanction upon these commands, and these are solemn and serious requirements that God is laying down. And to violate them is, of course, to sin against Him and to break His will. Jesus, of course, stresses this royal law as a part of the great commandment. In Matthew 22, when the Pharisees heard Jesus debating with the Sadducees, and they realized that he had gotten a good argument against the Sadducees, they liked that very much because they were opponents, and they were quite thrilled that Jesus could best them in their debate. And so when they heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, an expert in Leviticus, Ask him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. But Jesus goes on to say, the second is like it. It is of equal importance, and it is also a command of love. And he quotes from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang, or on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, James here calls this commandment the royal law. It's the only time you find that designation in all the scriptures, either the Old or the New Testament. And he seems to have coined this phrase to describe this love commandment. Why does he call it the royal law? Well, with the full weight of Leviticus 19 behind him, and with the interpretation and emphasis of the Lord Jesus behind his assertion, James says this is a law that has a kingly character. Now, this adjective royal only occurs five times in the New Testament, and every time it occurs, it describes the authority or the majesty of a monarch. And so the royal law bears the authority of the king. Jonathan Edwards, that great American Puritan theologian, had a blank Bible. And by a blank Bible, we mean that he had it a Bible rebound with blank pages interleaved throughout it so he could write in it. This was like your first homemade study Bible. And when you come to James 2, verse 8, Edwards penned this in his Bible: the law of love was by way of specialty the law of Christ, the king of the church. That's why the law of love is a royal law. It's the king's way of living. When we obey this royal law, we display the majesty or the regal splendor of the Lord. When we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we are demonstrating to the world just how beautiful our God really is. It's a royal law because it's the way the sons and the daughters of the king are to obey. Each year when we go to the General Assembly, all the commissioners receive a name badge, and we wear it on a little lanyard around our necks, and it has certain pieces of information. It begins with two initials, either TE or RE, and that stands for teaching elder or ruling elder. Then there's our name, and then after that, the name of our church. And we have a distinction of having a very lengthy official church name. We are Grace Presbyterian Church of the Western Reserve. And so that pretty much fills up the rest of the name tag. But when you wear that name tag, it identifies you, who you are, and your role in the church, teaching elder or ruling elder. But brothers and sisters, when it comes to our identity and our role in the Church of Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters, the badge we ought to wear is the badge of love that will identify to everyone that we are the disciples of Jesus. Isn't that what our Savior said in John 13:35? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, James says if you obey this royal law, you are doing well. If you keep it, you are obedient. If you keep this law, you are godly. You are compassionate. You are fair. You are living out the faith. You are living like Jesus. But then there's the opposite side, verse 9, of showing partiality. If you are unfair and biased in your treatment of other people, for example, the rich as opposed to the poor earlier in this chapter, but certainly the discriminations, the word is plural back in verse 1 that James refers to, is much broader than the one example that he gives us here. We can discriminate against people not just based on socioeconomic status, but on their race, or their ethnic origin, or their gender, their social class. When you do this, he says you are committing sin. Now, James uses what I think is a fascinating expression at this point. Most of the time in the New Testament, when it talks about us sinning, it simply takes a verb that means to sin. It's a simple verb, and it plops it right in the sentence. But here there's quite a unique expression. He says, you are working sin. Now, this word to work or to commit appears a number of times in the New Testament. Usually it means to carry out some kind of job or task. Or if it has a moral dimension to it, the emphasis is most often on doing what is good. You're working good things. But there's twice, here in James 2, and then once in Matthew 7, where it refers to transgressions. And there on the lips of Jesus, here's what we learn. In verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 7, the Savior says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's the only other time in the New Testament that the verb is connected with some kind of moral disorder or transgression. There are workers of lawlessness here. And those workers of lawlessness are the same ones that James says here are working, committing sin when they discriminate against others. And what happens? What's the result? When you do this, you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. You are convicted as one who has crossed the boundaries that God has erected. You're convicted by the law. And that is the first use of the law. When we think about God's commandments and how they're to function in the life of the church, as Reformed Christians, we typically talk about three uses of the law. I'm going to go to the end. I'm going to go to number three and back up. The third use of the law is that it's a guide for Christian behavior. Right? It tells us how to live and to please God, to worship Him, to not make any idols, to keep His day holy, to not murder, to honor our parents, etc., etc. It's a guide for us. Secondly, the law has a civil function to restrain sin. It not only tells us what not to do, but the law imposes sanctions against those who break it. And because it has sanctions or punishment for violators, it serves as a restraint. There are many people who keep the law not because they are inherently good people, because they don't want to face the consequences of violating it. But then there's that first use of the law. And it's this use to which James refers. God's law reveals to us his character and at the same time convicts us of our sin. How do we know we're transgressors? We're convicted by the law when we hold up our lives beside it and realize how far short we come of doing what he requires. Favoritism breaks the royal law, and we are convicted as transgressors. The second step in James's argument, his case before the court here, is that favoritism therefore makes you guilty of breaking the entire law. You see, a person might be inclined to view partiality or discrimination as really a minor infraction. I mean, really, is it that big a deal? I mean, shouldn't we think of favoritism as a misdemeanor, not a felony? Come on. Why make such a big deal? Well, James says it's such a big deal because if you violate even one of God's commands, you become guilty of breaking his entire law. There are, in the Old Testament, 613 commandments. That spans the gamut from the moral law and the Ten Commandments to the ceremonial law for the tabernacle and the temple and all the rituals and the cleansings and washings and sacrifices associated with that. And then the civil law of Israel that governed their life in the land. 613. The 613 was the name of a 2018 art exhibition at James Madison University, where a man named Archie Rand painted a single picture for each of the 613 commandments. It took him over 5 years to complete the project, and it's now published as a book. Now, imagine with me someone who is so good and so virtuous and so obedient that he or she kept 612 of those commandments. What would you call that person? Well, I think I'd be tempted to call him Commandment Man or Obedience Woman, able to leap Torah in a single bound. I mean, that kind of person, it would seem, would be a kind of spiritual superhero, complete with cape. But what should you call someone who obeys 612 of 613 commandments? You should call them guilty, because the law demands complete obedience. Now, having stated that principle in verse 10, James goes on to explain it in verse 11. Now, he focuses our attention not on all 613 of the commandments, because as Christians in the New Testament church, we are not under the civil and the ceremonial law of the Old Testament the same way that Israel was. There's a lot for us to learn there. There's a lot of theology. There's a lot of practical application. What our Westminster Confession of Faith calls the general equity thereof, contained in those laws, the principles of those laws. But James zeroes in on the Ten Commandments, the ever-abiding moral law of God, and he selects two of those commandments, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and then the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. Now, he chooses these two, I believe, because they are the supreme examples, aren't they, of either loving or not loving our neighbor. God gave, we're told, both of these commandments. Look at verse 11 with me. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. God has given this word regarding both of these commandments. Now, if you don't commit one of these, but you do commit the other, you cannot claim to be innocent. Innocence of one crime does not give you an excuse for another. Just try that in court. Yes, Your Honor, I did commit the bank robbery, but come on, nobody got hurt. That defense isn't going to hold up. How does it usually look in our lives? Well, yeah, I may have done some wrong things, but I'm not as bad as he is. And we compare ourselves. But if we break one of the commandments, we are guilty of breaking them all, because the law is of a piece. The law is a whole entity. Remember how the psalmist describes the law of the Lord in Psalm 19? The law of the Lord is perfect. It's entire. It is complete. It is whole. And it holds together as a thing. It's not just a text. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts as separate propositions. But it's the revelation of one God who speaks and unfolds to us His moral nature. And so if we are guilty of violating one of its commandments, we are guilty of breaking that thing which is a whole. You can't break a china cup, break off the handle, and say, well, you can still drink out of it. Come on, what's the big deal? You've broken the china cup. You can't just break the little stand on the bottom and say, well, I haven't broken it because you can still drink out. No, you've broken it. Because it's a whole, it's one thing. So is God's law. It holds together as the revelation of who He is. Favoritism breaks the royal law. Favoritism, therefore, makes you guilty of breaking the entire law. And then in verses 12 and 13, James gives us the third step in his argument. Favoritism brings you under the judgment of the law. In verse 12, so speak and so act, he says, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If James's argument is sound and biblical, then the weight of his logic and the authority of Scripture must bear down on the way we live. There must be a practical influence upon our lives. And so he says, act and speak as those who are to be judged by this law. Look at this exhortation. It comes to us through two commandments. One about our words, what we say to others, and one about our deeds. When we shun the sin of discrimination, then that should affect the way we talk about other people and the way we speak to other people, as well as in the way we behave. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. This is the second time that James refers to God's law as the law of liberty. He made this same designation back in chapter 1, verse 25. Why does he call the law a law of liberty? Well, when we looked at it at that point, I gave you an illustration. Let me refresh your memory because I think it's the best way to understand it. Recently heard a pastor, another PCA pastor, describe his backyard. And he has a large backyard, but at the back edge of it, there is a steep drop off quite a distance, and it's very dangerous. And he said, there's no way in the world I would ever let my grandkids out in the backyard to play. It would not be safe for them unless there was a fence. But with the fence there, they can run anywhere they want to. They can enjoy the entire backyard in safety. They have the freedom, the run of all the acreage. And brothers and sisters, that's the way the law of God operates. It puts up a fence to protect us from danger. And with that barrier erected that says, warning, danger, all who cross this line, then within the law, you and I have the freedom to live apart from sin. We have the freedom to live for the glory of God. We have the freedom to live in the power and joy of the gospel. That's why the law is a law of liberty, because it protects our freedom and well-being. But that law of liberty is also going to be the standard by which you and I are judged. If we don't live freely within its boundaries, we will be condemned for transgressing them. And the judgment will come, we're told, without mercy to those who have no mercy. In other words, those who do not display mercy to others demonstrate that they are under the judgment of God because their merciless actions and attitudes toward their neighbors demonstrate that they are not the recipients of God's saving grace. Those without mercy display for all to see their hard and impenitent hearts. I think this gives us some insight into what Jesus has us pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because you see, unforgiving people demonstrate that in the end, they are unforgiven. But if we experience the grace of God in forgiveness, then we are enabled to turn and forgive those who transgress against us. And then he says at the end of verse 13, this statement, mercy triumphs over judgment. If there is judgment without mercy to the merciless, there is hope in that mercy triumphs over judgment. What mercy is James referring to here? Is it the mercy of God? Well, we can say certainly that's true. God's mercy is not giving us what we deserve. And not giving us what we deserve means that we aren't judged by the grace of God in Christ. But I don't think here James is referring to God's mercy, but to human mercy. Because you see, human mercy triumphs over judgment because when we are merciful, it demonstrates that a merciful Savior lives in our hearts. Again, James is giving us insight into his older half-brother's teaching. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, in that list of Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And so the question for us this evening, brothers and sisters, is simply this. What characterizes our lives? Is it partiality, favoritism, discrimination, or is it mercy? Is it favoritism, partiality, and discrimination, or grace? Is it favoritism, partiality, discrimination, or the royal law of love? Do we truly love our neighbor as we love ourselves? Let's pray. Father, these are convicting questions for us all, and we realize how far short we fall of fulfilling your commandments. Grant, O Lord, that we will so bask in the love of Jesus for us that that love will overflow to others. We ask in his name. Amen.